David Pocock, my favourite rugby player. He's an Australian representative. He was the subject of Australian Story earlier this year. He's a fascinating character. 115 kilograms of pure muscle, huge, scary, ferocious on the rugby field. But he's humble and compassionate and gentle off the field. One of the best rugby players in the world, but when he first met his wife and she asked him what he did for a living, he said, I play a bit of rugby. She'd never heard of him, so she said, that's nice, but what do you do for a living? As a schoolboy, he was so intense when he played, his mother used to call out from the sidelines, David, don't hurt them. Unusual for mothers. But at the same time, so he's so intense, but at the same time, he loves bird watching. He loves growing vegetables. And he's passionate about rhino conservation in his native Zimbabwe. His wife says people are quite puzzled when they meet him. He's so physically powerful and dominating, and yet he's so gentle and quietly spoken at the same time. And if you look closely at Matthew chapter 8, we see a similar sort of picture of Jesus in these verses. We see these same two extremes. We see the effortless power and authority of the Son of God combined with the gentle compassion of a servant, side by side, wrapped up in the same body. Let me show you what I mean. Let's skim through the chapter, and we're firstly going to look at Jesus' authority. He's finished the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus teaches with authority. It's authority that the whole crowd recognises. There at the end of chapter 7, we read Jesus finished saying these things. The crowd were amazed at his teaching because he taught as one who had authority. And now as we move into chapter 8, we see him using words once again with great authority, but this time to heal and restore. And the crowds are just as amazed. And all he has to do is to just say the word. First up, we see his authority over uncleanness and impurity. He comes down from the mountain, and right away, there's a man with leprosy. People are not allowed to come near this guy, let alone touch him, because leprosy was thought to be so contagious. But a word from Jesus, be clean, and verse 3 says he was immediately cured. It literally says, cleansed. A powerful word from Jesus, and what is unclean becomes clean. Next up, we meet a Roman centurion. Verse 6, Lord, my servant lies at home paralysed and in terrible suffering. Jesus offers to go to his home. The centurion shows his trust in Jesus' words. Verse 8, just say the word. My servant will be healed. He's a man who knows what it means to give orders. His whole life is about recognising who is in authority. And he sees that in Jesus. Verse 9, he says, for I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one go and he goes, and that one come and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. So he knows that if Jesus says the word, his servant will be healed. He doesn't even need to see him. And Jesus is amazed at his faith. And down in verse 13, that's what he does. He says the word, nothing else, just as the centurion believed. Go, it'll be done just as you believed. And his servant was healed at that very hour. Authority over uncleanness. Authority over paralysis. Next up, fever. Peter's mother-in-law, verse 14, a touch from Jesus and she's healed. And she's up, getting dinner ready. Seems like Jesus needs that to keep his strength up, because after dinner there's even more people to be healed. Demon-possessed, sick, all healed. Notice again, verse 16, with a word. Jump down to verse 23. So many people crowding around, Jesus decides to cross to the other side of the lake, probably at the end of that same long night of healing people. And so it's no surprise that Jesus falls asleep. He's asleep in the back of the boat. A huge storm whips up without warning. The disciples are scared they're going to drown. They wake Jesus, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. Instead, he stands up, rebukes them for their fear. Then he turns to the storm and rebukes the storm, rebukes the wind and the waves. He speaks to them. He tells them to calm down. And they do as they're told. At which point the disciples, who've seen all these other things that Jesus has done, recognise in this something extra, the most impressive deed yet. They're amazed at the authority of his words. What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. But there's no time to stop and be amazed, because there's still more. They land on the shore on the other side of the lake, and they're ambushed by two demon-possessed men. I would have liked to have seen Merrick and Stu maybe do that one for the kids' talk. Next time. They're so violent, the whole neighbourhood steers clear of the area. But it's the demons know that they're the ones who are actually under attack from the one who has real power. Verse 29, they say, "What do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us before the appointed hour?" They know they're beaten. They offer a tactical retreat. The demons beg Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into that herd of pigs." Jesus replies with one word, "Go." That's it. That's all that's needed. The demons come out of the men, into the pigs. The whole herd rushes headlong down the steep bank into the lake and drown. That is a powerful word. The guys looking after the pigs run into town. They bring back the whole town with them to see the person with authority over demons. In verse 34, when they see him, they plead with him to leave. There's a new force in town. They used to be scared of two demon-possessed guys. Well, now they've found someone with even greater power, more authority, and they're scared witless. Jesus doesn't just talk about power. His word is power. Well, that's one side of Jesus. But there's another theme running through these verses. Side by side with his incredible power is astonishing, heart-melting compassion. Flip back to the leper at the start of the chapter. Leprosy, it was a very public disease. It's obvious to anyone who looked at him, perhaps smelt him. There was no hiding it. This guy's suffering is not just his illness, but it's the anguish of being permanently ritually unclean, of being cut off from human connection, of people wrinkling their noses up, people crossing to the other side of the street. He's used to rejection. Is that why his appeal to Jesus is so heartbreaking? Verse 2. "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." He trusts Jesus has the power. He's just not sure about his motivation. But Jesus is willing. He's willing as well as able. Hand in hand, the compassion with the power. And even though he could have just spoken the word, to see what else he does, verse 3, he reaches out his hand and touches him. He risks uncleanness himself, but instead of clean becoming unclean, it's actually cleanness that's contagious. A word, a touch, and he's healed. The common touch from the compassionate Saviour. And then to complete the restoration, he tells him to go and show the priest. It's not just an incidental detail. He gets a clean bill of health and he can be re-assimilated back into society, fully restored. The common touch. It's a little like Princess Diana. Do you remember one of the reasons people loved her was she had the common touch? Just as happy sitting in a corner reading a storybook to a preschooler, talking to a war veteran in a secluded hospital ward as she was walking the red carpet. She's perhaps best remembered for a visit she made to an AIDS hospice, right when concerns were greatest about how contagious the disease was, and there was a mixture of fear and admiration when she was photographed holding the hand of a dying AIDS sufferer. A princess touching someone with the world's most feared and shunned disease. It was the common touch, getting down and dirty with the lowest of the low, and it's what Jesus has got. But it's not just the leper. The Roman centurion tells him about his paralysed servant at home, a Gentile home, definitely off limits for Jews, would make you unclean. But once again, that doesn't bother Jesus. Verse 7, he offers to go and to heal him, to go to the Gentile home. He's not afraid of getting his hands dirty. Lepers, Gentiles, Jesus doesn't turn anyone away. The word gets out to a whole range of other people who've given up hope. Verse 16, Peter's house is surrounded by desperate people, crowds of desperate people, sick, demon-possessed, lame and blind, and Jesus heals them all. And look at verse 17. Matthew points out that that's exactly what you'd expect God's servant to do, the one Isaiah promised, fulfilled when Jesus comes, the one Isaiah said would come and take our infirmities and carry our diseases and join us in our weakness. And ultimately, in the words of Isaiah 53, be bruised for our transgressions and wounded for our iniquities. That's the servant who's got the ultimate common touch, who dies in the place of sinners. And so you'd expect that when Jesus, God's servant, came, that he wouldn't be aloof and distant and uncaring, but that he would get his hands dirty and connect with that unclean world, with ones that people thought were untouchable, like lepers or Gentiles or women with fever. Well, that's Matthew's portrait of Jesus in this chapter, this two-faced portrait, the authoritative word of power over everything on the one hand and the gentle, compassionate touch for the weak on the other. So what do we do with a Jesus like that, with this one who is both willing and able to deal with any problem we have? How do we respond? Well, we get a hint there in verse 23 when verse 22, when Jesus says to one man, follow me. Let the dead bury their own dead. What do? We make Jesus top priority. That's what you do. You follow him. You trust him. You imitate him. You make him the controlling influence in your life. You make him your king. That's what you do with someone like that. There's no one better to bring your concerns to. Someone with all the power, but also the concern and the compassion to go with it. Have you done that? Have you come to Jesus like that, with your past problems? Are you doing that today, with today's problems? Are you coming to the Jesus who is both willing and able? But as we think about that choice, notice for a moment what a privilege it actually is to have a choice. Did you notice that everything else in this chapter must submit to the word of power from Jesus? Everything else must submit. No choice. Sickness, storms, Satan, disease, downpours, demons. Jesus speaks and they're forced to obey. They don't get a choice. Everything forced to submit to the one with ultimate authority. Everything, that is, except for people. God grants us the dignity of having a choice. You can see the choice in verse 18. Different people who make different choices of how they respond. A teacher of the law who chooses to follow. Or verse 21, there's a guy who chooses to put some conditions on whether he'll follow. Let me go and bury my father first. Jesus says, follow me, let the dead bury their own dead. And what happens to him? We don't know. We don't know how he responds, because Jesus has given him the dignity to choose. He may have followed. He may have buried his father and followed later. He may never have followed. We don't know. You've been given the dignity to choose how you respond to this Jesus. And it all comes down to responding in faith, to trust. That's the lesson of the centurion. Do you trust his word? Do you trust that Jesus can help you? Do you trust that he wants to help you? Do you trust that he's got the power to impact your situation and the concern? Do you trust that if you follow him, he will lead you somewhere good? The leper knew Jesus had the power, he just wasn't sure about the inclination. If you're willing, you can make me clean. The disciples, well, they're not even sure whether Jesus has the power. They shake Jesus awake, they're petrified of drowning. But it's the Roman centurion's response Jesus wants us to imitate. Verse 8, just say the word, he says, and he'll be healed. I'm the expert at recognising authority, and you've got it in spades. And Jesus is astounded. Not one Israelite has faith like that, he says. God's people were the ones who were supposed to be expecting the Messiah, who were supposed to be recognising the servant of the Lord, who were supposed to recognise his power and his compassion and to follow him. They were supposed to be ready for him, but they'd missed him. And it's this Gentile instead who sees it. Verse 10, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, I haven't found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside. That's the risk the people who are watching Jesus are running. The risk that you're running by failing to recognise the one with authority and compassion. But it's more than just recognising it. It's not faith to recognise. The demons recognise. And they're repulsed by it. The townsfolk recognise Jesus' authority. And they flee it. They tell Jesus to leave. Faith is more than that. Faith is recognising and it's trusting. Faith, like the leper, is heading off to the priest after Jesus has cleansed you. Faith, like the centurion, is heading home to your servant because Jesus has said the word. Faith is following Jesus wherever he leads, putting him above everything. And when it comes to our greatest problem, to our sin, and judgment and death and separation that flow from sin, faith is trusting Jesus that he has the concern and the power to deal with our sin. And in case you need any reinforcement beyond what we've seen in this chapter, the Bible always points us to the cross and the empty tomb. Because the cross shouts of Jesus' concern. Jesus said in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends. 1 John 3:16 says, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. When you doubt Jesus' love, look at the cross. People who don't understand say, why do Christians wear crosses around their neck? It's a death symbol. No, it's a love symbol. That's why we do it. When you doubt Jesus' love, look to the cross. And when you doubt Jesus' power, look to the empty tomb. He defeated death, the greatest enemy of all, and wins that victory for us as well. 1 Corinthians 15:20. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Jesus has the power and the concern to help us in our greatest need. And faith leans on that. Leans on the picture we see here in Matthew 8. Leans on the empty tomb. Leans on the cross. And one final thing I want to say about faith. Faith means we follow. Faith means we imitate Jesus. we show compassion for the sorts of people Jesus showed compassion for. Faith imitates the compassion of Jesus. Perhaps it begins with children. Not just your children, but other people's kids as well. How much time are you willing to give children? Have you got a common touch like that? Or uncomfortable people, the new ones, the ones we don't know yet, the quiet ones or maybe the uncomfortable ones or the noisy ones, the ones who are hard to talk to, the ones who rub you up the wrong way. At church, but not just at church, in your street or your school or your workplace. Jesus had compassion for them, has compassion for them. We should too. Or what about the smelly, the rejects, the ones who'll perhaps try to use you, the needy, the risky, the ones who just soak up your time and your energy and your compassion? Jesus still shows costly compassion to them, and he calls us to do it too. What are you risking by following Jesus? What does it cost you to show compassion like Jesus shows? We're a fairly middle-class church here. We're surrounded by great need. We don't have to look over too many fences to see it. Are your hands reaching out like Jesus, or are they reaching to cover your eyes and pretend you don't see? What do our programs and our priorities say about us as a church, about how well we're following Jesus? The one who had great power, but also the one with the common touch. Wouldn't it be great if people said that about us? Asheville Presbyterian Church, they've got the common touch. And if we wonder whether we have the ability to do that, we just need to remember the Lord we follow as we show compassion is the Lord who has great authority as well, who can powerfully work his purposes through us as we trust him, as we follow him. May he give us the love and the ability to follow him as we live in the world for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder of who Jesus is. Please help us to love him more, to rejoice in his power and his compassion, to come to him in everything in faith, to follow him, to give up everything for him, and to imitate him for his sake and for his glory. Amen.